Genesis this morning. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When you read those chapters, they answer some of the really big questions of the universe, but they don't answer every question, so we have to be careful to make sure that we're asking the right questions. The two really big questions that Genesis 1 and 2 are seeking to answer are, who did this and why? Those are the two questions that Genesis 1 and 2 are trying to answer. Who did this and why? So those questions, they get at the issue of origin, where did we come from, and meaning, why are we here? Those are big questions. So let's pray together before we try to answer them. Holy Father, here we are again at this moment in the week when together as a family we pause and we sit under your word. And I pray that once again this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that you would build us up in our faith, that you would remind us and teach us what you're like and why we're here. I pray that you would speak directly to our hearts. I'm believing by faith that you have a word for us, and we are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I didn't select this text. This is my assigned text from the powers that be at Calvin Seminary. This is my candidating sermon number 2, and they specifically told me, we want you to preach on Genesis 1 and verses 26 to 31. And they also specifically told me we want the sermon to be at least 20 minutes long, which made me laugh out loud. No problem there. So the text that they assigned me is day six of creation. And they didn't even give me the whole day. It's just the part of the day when God creates humanity. Before I read it, let me remind us again, the two big questions we're trying to answer is who did this and why? Some of you might be a little disappointed to hear that I'm not trying to answer questions like, how long did it take? Or what processes did the Creator employ to bring all this about? Or what about the dinosaurs? Or things like that. And the reason that I'm not answering all of those interesting and controversial questions is because if I allowed us to get sidetracked by those questions, we might actually miss the main point. I'm not saying that those questions aren't important or interesting. I'm just saying they're not the main point. None of the original audience was asking those questions. What they wanted to know were things like, to whom shall we return thanks for all the good things in life? To whom shall we cry out to when things go wrong? And what is the purpose of our existence? I'm telling you, more than content if we are able to answer those big questions this morning. And so let's read it together, Genesis and chapter 1. And I am starting in verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. All right, question number 1, who did this? Throughout the history of humanity, people have wondered, who did this? I mean, it is impossible to be a human, to be alive on this earth, and not wonder, who did this? I mean, we look up at night and we see all the stars up there. We look up at day and we see this big, massive, glowing ball giving us warmth and light. We look around, you see oceans and mountains and forests and deserts. You see diverse and beautiful things that grow up from the ground, some of which are delicious and nutritious. You see all types of animals swimming and flying and walking around, some of which are delicious and nutritious. And we experience the miracle of birth and the mystery of death. And inevitably, to be human is to ask, who did this? Who made this? Who is the creator behind this amazing creation? How can you not ask that? And as you know, different cultures and different religions have answered that question differently. As Christians, our answer to the question, who did this, begins in Genesis chapter 1. And I say begins because Genesis 1 doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God and his creation, but it does provide us with some foundational information. Our understanding of what the Creator is like, it gets fleshed out as we read the rest of the Bible and as we study his creation, but Genesis 1 is foundational. And Genesis 1 gets us pointed in the right direction to make sure that our idea of who God is matches up with the reality of who God says that he is. So what is the Creator like? Well, I want to focus on three characteristics of God that are on display in this text. God is powerful, God is personal, and God is loving. There's obviously other things going on here and other things we could say about God, but I see these three on display in this text. I see a powerful, personal, and loving God. I just want to say a few words about each of those. The first one I think is obvious, and I don't have to say much about it. Any being that can create the cosmos must be incredibly powerful. And God's power is really emphasized in the way this story gets told, in the way that God is just simply making decrees here, and it is so. That's how he's creating. There are no analogies here. I don't have any great metaphors or great illustrations. God just speaks, and it is so. No one else does that. I don't have a good analogy. The Creator doesn't take these raw materials and make something great out of them. He just wills it into existence, and it is so. There is simply nothing and no one like God in the universe with respect to his awesome power. Now, you could draw that conclusion by reading this account in Genesis. You could just as easily reach that conclusion by just looking around, just looking at creation. It is obvious that the one who made this is powerful. What's maybe a little less obvious is that he is also personal. What I mean by that is God is not some sort of impersonal divine force in the universe. But that this God is who is so powerful is also relational, personal. And so to whom is God relating? Well, first and foremost, God is relating to himself, within himself. He has a relationship. And then secondly, he's relating to us. So you notice that our passage begins with God talking to himself. Up to this point in the story, he does all of his creating by making decrees, right? Let there be this, and let there be that, and let there be something else. But when it comes time to create humanity, he addresses himself. He says, let us make mankind in our image. Those plural pronouns are so important. They give us a clue, just a clue, that the Creator is intrinsically relational within himself as part of his very being. Now, later in the Bible, that divine relationship within the Godhead, it gets described in a little more detail, and we learn about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. Here we just have a hint of it as we get to listen into this divine conversation. That's important for a couple of reasons. It's important because it is an indicator to us that God Almighty is totally and completely sufficient unto himself. God doesn't have any needs. He's not needy. He didn't create humanity because he was lonely. He didn't need someone to love, and that's why he created humanity. He didn't create because he was bored and he just needed something to do. He didn't create because he was insecure and he needed something to worship him. God is complete without us. And whatever reason that he decided to create, and we'll get into that in a little bit, we can be sure that it wasn't because of some sort of deficiency or need that he had. He's completely self-sufficient. But it's also important because if God's very nature is inherently relational, right? Essential to who God is that he's relational. That provides us with a reason to believe that he created us in order to be in relationship with him. And that's good news. And I'll say more about our relationship with God in a minute, but for now I'm just going to move on to the final divine attribute. God is powerful, God is personal, and God is also loving. It would be theoretically possible, at least, for a God to be powerful, personal, and unloving. And that would be an absolute nightmare. But in the creation account, it makes it clear, there's no question, that this powerful, personal creator is also a loving creator. The picture, when you read the chapter, the picture that's being painted here is of God carefully crafting the cosmos, taking delight in crafting a perfect place, something that's perfect in every way. You see that as you read it. It leaps off the page. This is a God who loves what he's doing, who's taking joy in making it just so, just right, in order to be the perfect place for humanity. If you wanted a quaint sort of small analogy, you could think of maybe a mom getting a nursery just right as she prepares for the arrival of her firstborn child with love and joy, just wanting everything to be just so, just right for this new little child that's coming into her life. Or you could think of a dad taking delight in building a treehouse for his kids and just wanting to make everything just right to bless them. Preparing a nursery, building a treehouse, those are acts of love done by loving parents who want to bless their kids, who want to create a place of blessing for their children. And in some ways, that's sort of the whole tone of this creation account. God, the loving Father, taking delight, taking joy in making just the perfect place for his children to live. It's a touching picture. And then after, he has everything just right. He's got it all just how he wants it. Then he creates humanity on the sixth day. And at the end of the day, we're told he looked around and he saw what he had made, and it was very good. That phrase, very good, I was reading one Hebrew scholar this week, and he said, it could be accurately translated, it was completely perfect. He looked around at everything he made, and it was completely perfect. He did it just right. All of creation, think about that, custom made by the hand of a loving Father in order to be the perfect place for us to live. Now you know, and I know, that something went wrong along the way. It's not a perfect place anymore. But isn't it good to know, isn't it comforting to be reminded that the material of the cosmos, the way that the universe is, the characteristics of creation, it's not just random, right? It's not just shrapnel flying around because of some big explosion, but it's purposeful. It's lovingly designed to be the perfect place for us to live. So that's who did this, according to Genesis 1. The creator of the cosmos is awesomely powerful. The creator of the cosmos is personal. He's relational. And the creator of the cosmos is loving, deeply, deeply loving. Okay? Why? Why did he do it? Why did he create? As one book that I read put it, why is there something rather than nothing? Presumably the creator didn't have to create. We already made that point. He didn't have any needs. He didn't have to create. He had options. And he opted to create. Why? Why did God create? Now we always have to be careful with these why questions, because answers to why questions are usually complex. And we ought not to settle for just a simple, oh, well, because of this, full stop. It's usually more complex than that. So one form of an answer about why did the Creator create focuses exclusively on the Creator himself, and it goes like this. God created the cosmos and all that is in it for his own glory. That is true. That is absolutely true. God created for his glory. You see evidence of that all over the Bible, that God ultimately is motivated by, does things in order to proclaim his glory, to make his glory known. Psalm 19, right? It gets at that, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 8, you have set your glory in the heavens, right? All over the Bible, we see that one of the things that motivates God is to just make his glory manifest, make his glory known, make it visible. So that's a good starting place. The Creator created in order to express and proclaim his glory. And there's no point in being the greatest artist in the world unless you're actually going to make some art, right? In some ways, creation is God's artwork, and humanity, the way the story is told in chapter 1, humanity is the masterpiece. But why? And why did he create humanity in his own image? Why is God's masterpiece a self-portrait? And I suppose we could give the same answer. Humans are created in God's image to glorify God. That is true. But how? How do we glorify God? I see three things in this text. There's other ways we could answer that, but I see three here. We glorify God by relating rightly to God. That glorifies him when we relate rightly to him. We glorify God by relating rightly to one another. That glorifies him when we relate rightly to each other. And we glorify God by relating rightly to his creation, by taking care of this gift of creation that he's given us. And in terms of time, I'm mostly going to focus on that last one. We glorify God by relating rightly to his creation, by taking care of creation. And the reason I'm focusing more on that one is because the text itself focuses on that. We only have 6 verses. 3 of them talk about our role in caring for creation. So I'll just quickly touch on the first two, and then I'll focus a bit more on the third. We glorify God first by relating rightly to him. So the whole creation account, it's building. It's not just like a flat line like this. It's building towards this pinnacle. It's building towards day 6, towards the back half of day 6, when God creates mankind in his own image. None of the other creatures were created in God's image. And God doesn't relate to any of the other animals like he does to us. God made us like him in his image, so we're like him, so that we might relate to him. So to be made like God doesn't mean that we look like him. It means that we are like him in his image with regard to our capacities, our abilities. Right? We're able to love. God's perfectly loving. We're not perfectly loving, but we're able to love. We're like God in that way. God's a perfect creator. Well, we're not perfect creators, but we are creative. We are able to create. We're like God in that way. God's a perfect communicator, right? He's relational. He communicates. We too have the blessing and ability to communicate. So we are made in God's image in our capacities, in our abilities. We're like God in that sense. It's because we have these capacities that we're able to relate to God in ways that dogs and fish and horses just simply cannot. So how? Okay, we have the capacity to relate to God. How should we be relating to God? Well, it's obvious from the creation account that as creator, he's in charge. Right? The whole passage is speaking of his authority. And so one way that we relate to him is by simply obeying him, submitting to him, recognizing his authority, and saying, okay, we'll recognize you're in charge and I will submit myself to you. That's one way to relate rightly to God. But that's not the only way. God is a rule maker, but he's not merely a rule maker. He is an authority figure, but that's not all he is. So yes, we should obey him, but he also loves us. And so an appropriate response to that would be to love him back. Relating rightly to God means loving God. And he's also glorious, as we mentioned. He's proclaiming his glory through creation. And an appropriate response to that is worshiping him. Those are some of the ways that we relate rightly to God. We love him. We worship him and we obey him. Those are things we were created to do. And when we do those things, love God, obey God, worship God, it brings us our deepest joy, right? Because it's what we were made to do. And when we fail to do those things, it brings us our deepest misery. So that's what it means to relate rightly to God. I don't think I need to tell you that as a whole, humanity hasn't really done particularly good. We don't have a great track record when it comes to loving, worshiping, and obeying God. Second, we glorify God by relating rightly to one another. Right? We are, all of us, made in the image of God. And one of the ways that we reflect God's image is by relating lovingly to one another. Right? God is Trinity, mentioned that already. All the members of the Godhead love one another all the time with a perfect love. And so part of our imaging God, bearing that image, is that in our lives, we should be loving one another. It's like God does. There's a unity, a compatibility, community that God built right into humanity. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God set things up from the very beginning so that we need each other by design. Community is built into the design. He blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. You can't obey that command on your own. There's this unity, this binary complementary relationship between men and women as it's explained in this passage. And as our culture continues to lose its grip on the very basic concept of gender, it's probably good to be reminded of just this very simple, basic biblical truth. Men aren't women, and women aren't men. According to the Bible, that's how God designed it from the beginning. Male and female. Men and women complement each other. They need each other, and they are both equally created in the image of God. The picture here, it's of interdependence, needing, joyfully needing one another, community, mutual complementarity, loving relationships. God himself is a loving community within his own being. And we glorify him when we live in loving community with one another. And this applies broadly to all of humanity. I'm not just addressing a small subset here. Everyone who has ever lived is an image bearer of God. Everyone. We're made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis put it so well. He said, you have never met a mere mortal. There's no such thing. We're all made in the image of God. Everyone is amazing. Everyone you've ever met is a bearer of God's image. We would do well to dwell on that and to keep that in mind every time we interact with anyone. I think it would help us to relate rightly to one another if we kept that idea front and center. We all bear the image of God, and therefore everyone without exception, everyone ought to be loved and treated with dignity. Everyone. All right, that's what it means to relate rightly to one another. I don't think I need to tell you that as a whole, humanity, we don't have a great track record when it comes to loving one another. And while it is true that all of us, we all still bear the image, it is also true that that image has gotten pretty disfigured, pretty tarnished. Sometimes it's pretty hard to see the family resemblance between us and our Creator. Okay, finally, we glorify God by relating rightly to him. We glorify God by relating rightly to one another. And we glorify God by relating rightly to his creation, by taking care of his creation. You remember that I talked earlier about the delight that God took in creating this perfect environment for us. God fine-tuned the universe. He designed it to be a place not just where we could survive or get by, but a place where we could thrive. I'm sure you've heard scientists talk about all these minute little variables that all had to line up, and if one little thing was different, then they couldn't support life on Earth. That's true. That's amazing. But also remember, life is not just supported on Earth. The Earth provides us with abundance. Right? God could have, if he wanted, he could have just given us one kind of fish, right? Here, carp. That's it. Knock yourself out. You get carp. But he didn't do that. He did the opposite of that. You watch those nature shows and those people with those cameras, they dive down to the bottom of the ocean, and there's this incredible diversity and beauty just down there. Right? We don't even know all the things that are down there. You see that kind of diversity, beauty, and abundance all over creation. Right? God could have just given us broccoli and apples, right? There's your vegetable, there's your fruit. Go for it. But he didn't. He didn't. He gave us soursop. He gave us jackfruit. Have you ever seen jackfruit? Jackfruit is the biggest, heaviest tree-borne fruit in the world. It can grow up to 75 pounds hanging on the tree. It's amazing. He gave us persimmons. He gave us black sapote. Have you had a black sapote? It's green on the outside. When it's fresh, you cut it open. It's black on the inside. You eat it with a spoon. It tastes like chocolate pudding. It's amazing. God made all of these things for us. There's beauty. There's diversity. There's abundance. It is very, very good. It's a good place that God made for us. And then he created humanity and he said, here, this is for you. Use it. It's for you. Use it. Enjoy it. It's for you. Enjoy it. And take care of it. Take care of it. Think again about that dad that works so hard, makes a beautiful treehouse for his children. Think of the day when he unveils it and he says, this is for you. I custom made this for you. You're going to love it. Use it. Enjoy it. And take care of it. Imagine what joy it gives a father to give such a special gift. Imagine how sad the father would be if the kids just climbed up and right away got to work trashing it. Let's hear again this creation mandate from God, because sometimes it has gotten misinterpreted. Here's what it says. This is God speaking. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Now, some people historically have taken those words and treated them as sort of a blank check, permission to exploit creation however we see fit, right? Come on, I mean, he told us to subdue the earth and to rule over the creatures. That means we're in charge and we get to do what we want. That attitude completely and entirely misses the point of this mandate. It is true that God uses strong words here, subdue the earth, rule over the creatures. That's because this is a royal commission. God is saying, look, you're made in my image. I made you in my image. I'm king of the universe. Now I'm making you kings and queens of creation. Rule over the creation as kings and queens. Rule over it. That doesn't mean he's giving us permission to exploit or oppress. Just because kings and queens have authority doesn't mean that they can use it however they want. Good kings and queens care for their subjects. They love them, and they protect them. It's only the bad rulers that make life miserable for their subjects. So in these verses, God's addressing humanity, and he's saying, look, I'm putting you in charge, okay? So enjoy it, use it, and take good care of it. That mandate should matter to us as Christians. We should be making life decisions based on this commission from God, right? When we eat, it would be appropriate for us to ask ourselves, was this food produced in such a way that promotes the thriving of creation and the thriving of the rest of humanity? Why? Why should we ask that question? Because God gave this to us and he told us to take good care of it. He entrusted it to us. When we consume natural resources and when we use energy and when we generate garbage, we should be asking the question, am I being a good steward here of creation? Are the decisions I'm making, is the lifestyle I'm living promoting the health and thriving of this good gift of creation? Now, I realize that the answers to those questions are sometimes complicated. And I also realize that different good and honest people will reach different conclusions about what responsible stewardship of the earth looks like. I get it. We'll reach different conclusions. I'm not going to stand here and tell you what conclusions that you need to reach about solar power versus coal, or organic vegetables versus fertilizer, or free-range chickens versus ones in cages, or fracking. I don't even know what fracking is, but I heard the word since I've come to Alberta. Someone can explain it to me. I don't know. All I'm saying is this. Even if we don't all reach the same conclusions, we should all be asking the questions and living our lives according to our convictions and with integrity. We should be asking, does the life I'm living, the decisions that I'm making, represent good and faithful stewardship of this amazing earth that has been created by God and entrusted to us? That's, I believe, what it means to relate rightly to creation. And I don't think that as a whole we have a particularly good track record when it comes to loving and caring for creation. So let me summarize. God is powerful. God is personal. God is loving. He created the cosmos and he created it for us. He created it ultimately for his own glory. And he created us in his image. And so to bear that image means that we love God, love one another, and love and care for his creation. Okay, that's essentially everything I've said this morning. By the time we get to Genesis 3, just two chapters later, the first humans have already derailed the plan. And it's at this point in the story that I am so thankful that God is not like my six-year-old daughter. These days, Sylvia is such a hard worker. She is all business. When she gets home from school, she is just all business. She goes right to her desk, and she is all about crafts. Right? Our house is like a craft factory these days. But Sylvia is also a perfectionist. And so she will have a completed, finished picture. It is just an absolute work of art, in my totally unbiased opinion. And then she'll be writing her name on the bottom of it, and then she'll accidentally write the A in Sylvia backwards. And then she realizes she made the mistake, and it was with pen. And she goes ballistic. She's like, "It's ruined! It's ruined! I ruined it!" And I'll come over her, and I'll say, no, honey, it's fine. I can fix it." And she'll say, "No, you can't. I will always be able to tell." And then she'll crumple it up and throw it away and start all over again. I am so glad that God is not like that. Because if he was, the entire cosmos would have been crumpled up and thrown into a black hole a long time ago. We have sinned. We have not loved God rightly. We have not loved one another rightly. We have not loved and cared for creation as we should have. We have messed up the picture. We got the A backwards. I'm not talking about Adam and Eve here. I'm talking about me and you. As you think about that situation, and maybe you have like a Sylvia type moment where you think, we ruined it. We ruined it. In that moment, I want you to imagine the Savior coming up to you and leaning in and saying, "I can fix it. I can fix it." And you think to yourself, yeah, but the damage is done and I'll always be able to tell. There's no going back. To which he responds, "True. True, there is no going back, and true, some things can't be undone, but I'm telling you, I can fix it. I can renew it. I can renew it from the inside out. I can renew it starting with you." You see, God created the cosmos, and the cosmos was completely perfect. Through our sin, we made it not perfect, but instead of crumpling up the project and throwing it away, he said, no. I'll become one of them. I made them in my image. Now I'll go and voluntarily take on their image, everything except the sin, and I will fix the problem from the inside out. I'm going in. Our sin brought death into the world, but Jesus, the Son of God, took on death, died himself, and won the fight. He rose again from the dead. And in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come." Christ is able to recreate us, to restore the image of God in us, so that through Christ we can finally relate to God rightly, relate to one another rightly, relate to creation rightly. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation itself is waiting for, longing for the day when it will be liberated from its bondage to decay and when it will be brought into the perfect freedom of the glory of the children of God. As the children of God, we get to right now participate in that global work of redemption that God is doing right now. How do you participate in that? By loving God, by loving others, by loving and caring for creation. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you are such a good, good Father. Thank you for this amazing gift of creation. Thank you for the abundance. Thank you for the beauty. Thank you for the diversity. And thank you for creating us, humanity, in your image. And I pray that we as a people would reflect that image faithfully by loving you, by loving one another, and by loving and caring for and enjoying your creation. In Christ's name, amen.